This is Pastor Doug McConnell from Living Hope Church, Grantsburg, Wisconsin, with Truth That Transforms. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to take and open it up again to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're actually going to only focus on one verse, verse 31, but just to get some context, we want to start back at verse 27. This is a sermon I've entitled, Justification by Faith Establishes the Law. This is what it says. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And then the verse we want to focus in on now. Do we then nullify the law of God through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The last week, my sermon, I mentioned that I've been reading a book on the Civil War entitled Battle Cry for Freedom. That's an excellent volume, and it's been particularly helpful to me in understanding the political, social, and economic factors that led up to the war. Now, most of us know that the flashpoint issue was the question of slavery, but it really wasn't quite as simple as everyone in the North opposing slavery while everyone in the South supported it. There were people in the South who wanted to see slavery end. And there were people in the North who were afraid slavery would end. The Irish immigrants of New York worried that the slaves, once freed, would take their jobs. Republicans opposed expansion of slavery in the new territories, but many were willing to allow it to continue in the Southern states. Almost all Democrats in the South wanted to see slavery expand, but there were some in the North who did not want to see it expand. Well, Abraham Lincoln himself wavered back and forth. I mean, originally his goal was simply to keep the Union together, even if it meant slavery had to continue. But eventually he came to believe that slavery had to end because no nation could remain divided over such a difficult issue. But what I found fascinating, on both sides, the abolitionists and the supporters, both of them claimed that they were the ones who were faithful to the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, while their opponents were not. What were the arguments that were put forward in support of slavery? Well, they said something like this. Look, the founding fathers themselves had slaves. Washington, Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. Patrick Henry, when he said, give me liberty or give me death, he wasn't talking about liberty for, he was talking about liberty for white people, because he also owned slaves. You know, the Constitution doesn't mention slavery, but it does mention property rights. Slaves were and still are considered property, so the institution's protected. Abolishing slavery would violate the Fifth Amendment, which prohibits the government from seizing property, and also the Tenth Amendment, which reserves power to the states. Since the states voluntarily join the Union, they can voluntarily leave it as well. And we will, if you try to outlaw slavery. Now, the other side argued like this. While it is true that some of the Founding Fathers owned slaves, many of them had misgivings about the institution and thought it was morally corrupt and changed their mind on this issue later in life. And though they compromised on the issue of slavery in order to get three of the southern colonies to join the other 13 to form the United States, they believed and hoped that slavery would soon die out. Besides, the Declaration of Independence is our founding document, and that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men certainly includes black men. And as to the argument that the states voluntarily joined the Union so that they have the right to leave it as well, the fact is they joined as colonies and only became states after they joined the Union, so the Union takes precedent over the states, and therefore they have no right to secede. Now, both sides appealed to and claimed that the Constitution backed their position. That the Constitution should be the final arbiter, nobody doubted. The question was, who's being faithful to the Constitution? Now, for the Jews, the law of Moses functioned somewhat like the Constitution does for our country. Israel was constituted as a nation by God on Mount Sinai when he gave them his law. That law was a political document, but even more so a theological and religious document. For the law told them who God was and who they were, how they were to relate to God and to each other and to the nations around them. And so for the Jewish people, all questions had to be referred back to the law. If any idea or practice could not be squared with the law of Moses, it was to be rejected. Now, even in Jesus' day, some were wondering if his teaching was undermining the law of Moses. And certainly when Paul came along, many were convinced that Christianity was an outright repudiation of the law of Moses. But Paul here emphatically rejects that charge. Rather than the message of faith in Christ undermining the authority of the law of Moses, Paul argues that the message actually upholds and establishes the proper role for the law of Moses. But does it? And if so, how? Those are the questions that we want to consider as we look at this portion of God's Word. So let's pray and ask for God's grace now. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand this. This seems foreign to many people, especially if you're not from a religious background. But oh, how important it is. So I pray that you'd open up hearts and minds to understand what's being said. And we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, though we're only looking at one verse, it still breaks down into three parts. And the first part we could just simply title, The Question Paul Raises. The Question Paul Raises. Secondly, the answer he gives. And third, the assertion that Paul makes. The question that Paul raises. Now, let's make sure again we understand the flow of the thought of this section. Paul has been arguing that all people, Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jewish people, are sinners who desperately need the righteousness of God provided through Christ. As he said back in verses 9 to 11 in this chapter, he asks, what then? Are we better than they, meaning us Jews, than Gentiles because we have the law? And he says, no, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. You've never met a person who is perfectly righteous before. And I'm not perfectly righteous, and you're not perfectly righteous. Well, that might not be the way we like to see ourselves, but it's the way God sees us apart from Christ. So whether you're a completely secular person who lives for the pleasure of the moment, or you're a religious person who tries to live an upright life, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And though we might not like to think, or though we might like to think that we can earn our way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments found in the law, Paul reminds us that the law cannot save anyone. It can only condemn, as it points out just how far we have fallen short. And that's what it means in verse 20 when he says this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what the law of Moses could not do, which is provide you with righteousness, God did when he sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfectly righteous life, keep all the commandments. And then he laid down that life as a sacrifice for the sins of those who had trusted in him. When Jesus hung on that cross, all of my sins were placed on him, and he was punished in my place. As the Bible says, a propitiation, Jesus satisfied God's justice. And this forgiveness is ours. Reconciliation with God, eternal life, comes to us as a free gift of his grace to anyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, turning from their sins and putting their faith and hope in Jesus. And so Paul concludes that the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The righteousness that you and I need to stand before God on Judgment Day is not a status that we achieve by keeping the law, but rather a gift we receive by faith in Christ. But you know, that would raise a question in the minds of many of Paul's Jewish readers. A question that no doubt he had heard many times before. They would have said something like this. Okay, Paul, if we're justified by faith in Jesus, apart from the law, aren't you undermining the law? Casting it aside, even repudiating it? If you are, there's no way we can accept what you're saying. Because the law was given by God. To reject the law is to reject the God who gave it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus had to deal with an issue that was very similar, his relationship to the law. And because he was always talking about grace and forgiveness, some people wondered if he was going soft on the law of Moses and its requirements. In response, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, he said this. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, while some people charge Jesus with going soft on the law, Paul's critics charge him with actually undermining the law. And that's what stands behind his question in the first part of verse 31, when he asks, do we nullify the law through faith? Well, Paul himself was raised a Jew under the law of Moses. But he understood what many did not, that because of Christ's death and resurrection, a new covenant has come that has superseded the old covenant. Now, think about it. If you had a family and a rich father, and he had two sons, we'll call one Charles and we'll call the other one Evan. And he makes up his will, and in this will he leaves all of his goods to Charles, the oldest one. And so then he dies, and Charles expects to get everything, and so when they sit down with the lawyers, he shows the will, leaving everything to him. But then Evan pulls out another will, and this one was signed 4 months after the first one. Which will is valid? Well, the will that's got the later date on it. Because the second will in Testament, replaces the first. Well, there's a reason that the first part of the Bible is called the Old Testament, will and testament, and the second part called the New. So in the Old Testament, which we call the Old Covenant, it contained the law of Moses given to the Jewish people. In that law, Jewish parents had to circumcise their boys. They had to keep a kosher diet, make animal sacrifice, keep certain holy days. And these were all conditions and provisions of that first covenant. But when you come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, these things aren't required. No believer in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, is required to abstain from eating pork or shellfish as they were under the law of Moses. And we don't have to make animal sacrifices because those things merely pointed to the true sacrifice that Jesus would someday make for sin. You know, we talk about fake news. I'm not sure, but I think President Trump was probably the one who coined that phrase. If not, he certainly uses it a lot. What is fake news? Well, it's when media gives a story that they're using to spin and make some political points. Well, there were a lot of people twisting Paul's teaching in his day, a lot of fake news going on about him, saying that he said that the law of Moses was a bad thing. You remember that if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a story in the book of Acts where Paul goes up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And then we read this. Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides that, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." Now, Americans like things that are new and approved, but the people in Paul's day were suspicious of this new message of salvation by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Do we then nullify the law through faith? That's the question that Paul raises. But what's the answer that he gives? Found in the second part. May it never be. You know, if you have a King James version, it says, "God forbid." Not at all. Absolutely not. Or how about this one? Inconceivable. Well, Paul would have agreed with his critics on this. Any message preached would have to accord with the law of Moses. I mean, no faithful Jew can accept anything contrary to the law, just as no faithful Muslim would accept anything that goes against Sharia law. I mean, if you were to try to tell an Amish man that he should shave his beard, start driving a red sports car, have his wife throw away her bonnet, and start wearing miniskirts, you're not going to get very far. Now, does Paul reject the law of Moses like his critics claim? Was he anti-law? I mean, is that the hard copy scoop, or is this just more fake news? Well, when he picks up this issue of Christians and their relationship to the law in chapter 7, a few chapters later, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he thought the law was a good thing. Writing to Timothy, Paul warned him against false teachers who want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But then listen to what he says. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, you know, sometimes the critics of Christianity will say that Christians are anti-sex. No, we just believe that sex is to be enjoyed where God intended it, within the confines of marriage. Paul is not against the law. He just thinks that the law should be used the way God intended. Does justification by faith in the law Our faith in Christ nullify the law? May it never be. Well, that brings us to our third, last point, the assertion that Paul makes. Now, what's an assertion? I looked this one up. Assertion is a confident and forceful statement of fact or belief. By the way, have you ever noticed that a politician, if he's accused of some misconduct, will assert, you know, there's no truth to these allegations. And then when the media reports the story, they always talk about how forceful the president or senator sounded when he denied these charges. Like as if what matters is not the truth or falsehood, but rather the style and the performance in the denial. Well, here in this last part of verse 31, Paul makes an assertion that is confident and forceful. In answer to the charge that the message that he preaches nullifies the law, he says this, on the contrary, we establish the law. Hold on, though. How can Paul say that faith in Christ for salvation upholds or establishes the law? I could understand replacing it, but how does he say that it establishes it? I mean, especially considering that he taught that all these Jewish rituals and ceremonies were no longer required to be kept. Well, like both sides in that Civil War debate on slavery, both Paul and his critics agreed that the purpose of the law had to be upheld. But here's the thing. They disagreed about what the purpose of the law was. Why did God give Israel his law? The answer that many would have given in Paul's day was that he gave us the law so that by keeping it, we could merit salvation. To put it in a word picture, they thought of the law as a ladder that you climb up to get to heaven. But Paul would have argued that the law is a mirror that when we look at, shows how morally dirty we are. So let's go through this step by step to show how preaching justification by faith in Christ alone for salvation actually upholds the true purpose of the law. I suppose we have to start by asking, what is a law? Well, we define it as the Mosaic Law, but what is law in general? Well, it's the revelation of God's standards of requirement for his creatures, mankind. And these standards are based on his holy and just character. So the command not to lie reflects the fact that God himself is a God of truth. The command to be generous is given because God himself is generous. The second thing we have to say, though, is that when we read the law and see God's high moral standards, we become immediately aware of the fact that we ourselves don't always, and even most of the time, live up to those standards. And as soon as we recognize this feeling, the guilt begins to well up inside. As I said before, when we look into the mirror of God's law, we realize that we're morally dirty. Now, the reason a lot of people outside of the church, and sadly many in the church, do not see the need for Jesus is because they've never really been confronted with the law of God. And so they're unaware, of just how much they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just like when a doctor gives a patient a diagnosis of cancer and the patient doesn't want to hear it and then storms out of the office, many people will avoid going to church because they don't want to hear about their condition. And even people in church, sometimes after listening, will leave. I have to tell you, as a pastor for this last 27 years, I've had a number of occasions where someone will come and visit the church. We meet in a school. And they used to have these older seats. They've replaced them now. But at that time, they were squeaky. And sometimes people would come in. They'd sit in the back because they're new and maybe just came into the church. And I'm usually the only one who sees them. But I'll get through one part of the sermon, second part, and all of a sudden I can see that they're getting this turmoil in them. They're upset. And next thing you know, they walk out. And all you hear is the squeaking of the seat that they're on. You know, nobody goes to the doctor unless they're first convinced that there's something physically wrong with them. And nobody comes to Christ until they're first convinced there's something morally wrong with them. So the law shows us God's high standard and reveals our guilt in failing to live up to those standards. And so it shows why we need forgiveness. But there's something else the law had. It had a sacrificial system, which taught the idea of substitutionary atonement. Now that's just a theological jargon for saying that our sins can be covered by something else dying as a substitute in our place. Now do you remember that God threatened Adam and Eve that on the day they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would certainly die? But when they sinned, God didn't execute them. Remember, they were hiding? And because they felt naked and ashamed, they're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. That's like people who try to cover themselves with their own good deeds or religious practices. And God called them to account. I'm sure they thought they were going to die that day, but they didn't. But something did die that day, an animal And then God took the skins of that animal and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And so the Mosaic law instituted a whole program of animal sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. But no animal dying in my place can truly and finally remove my guilt. They were just pictures, symbolic actions that pointed to Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. So the law reveals our guilt before God, and then the law points us to the way to be saved through a sacrifice, which points to that ultimate sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross. Now later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to argue that justification by faith also establishes the law in that those who trust in Jesus for their salvation actually start to obey the moral law of God. You see, before a person becomes a believer, they may try to keep God's commands out of sheer willpower, but they cannot because that person is a slave to sin, and they don't have a desire to stick with it. But after God forgives us and changes our heart, he frees us from that slavery to sin, and through the power of the Spirit, we actually begin to obey, and we do it out of love. John says this, his commandments are not burdensome to us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Not you should, you must, but you actually will, because we love him. So the law was given to Moses, or given to Israel, to reveal God's character, show how far we've fallen short in living up to his expectations, and to point us to Christ as the only one who would ever perfectly keep the law and thus could provide us with the righteousness that we need. And Paul put it all together in another book, Galatians 3, 22-24, when he says this, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. But before faith came, the New Testament meaning, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So the problem with many in Paul's day is the same problem with many people, particularly religious people in our day. We think that we can be acceptable to God through working to earn our salvation rather than receiving it as a gift. In fact, did you know that every other religion other than biblical Christianity teaches there's something that you do to merit salvation? Now, thinking about this, I thought, how about an illustration that you can go home with on? Well, years ago, I was visiting my brother. He was living in England at the time. He was in the military, and we decided to do a trip over onto the continent. And when we were there, we went up the Swiss Alps. I remember seeing the Alps. They were out in the distance, and I'd been to the Rocky Mountains before, and I thought, well, they look about the same to me. And I thought, we'll be there in another 15 minutes. Well, an hour and a half later, we still were not at the Alps. But we realized that the Alps are a whole lot bigger than the Rocky Mountains. Now, let's imagine you're standing at the foot of the Alps, and you want to go up to a chalet on the top. Let's call that chalet Heaven Chalet, Heaven Chalet. Get the symbolism. And the only way you can get up to Heaven Chalet is they have these cables that run from the base of the mountain to the top. We'll call those cables the law, okay? And you have some people who come forward. They really want to get up to Heaven Chalet, and they look at the cables, and they think to themselves, huh, I know the only way to get up to up to Heaven Chalet is on those cables called the law, so what I should do is climb up the poles that hold them, and then I need to grab hold of that cable with one hand, and then pull myself up with the other, and then pull myself with another, and hopefully I can hang on for the 3 miles to get to the top of Heaven Chalet. Now, there's another group down there. And there's a guy in it, and he's looking, and he's thinking to himself, I couldn't do the monkey bars when I was a kid. There's no way I'm going 3 miles pulling myself up on these cables. But then someone says to him, no, that's not the way you do it. Here, go over here to Faith Alone Station, and I want you to get inside of these long gondolas. You can call them Christ Grace Gondolas. You get inside of them at Faith Alone Station, and then let that pull you up the cables of the law all the way to Heaven Chalet and enjoy the ride while you go. Do you understand the picture? One person's thinking the way to get to Heaven Chalet is by your self-effort and your do-it-yourself approach. The other one realizes that, yes, the law is necessary. It has to be fulfilled in order for you to get to Heaven Chalet, but it is not fulfilled by you. It's fulfilled by Jesus. And it's He, through His grace, when we get on Faith Station, who can bring us all the way to God. What am I saying? And by the way, some people will never do that because in their arrogance, they don't like the idea that they're helpless. Well, the only way that you can get to heaven is if you trust Christ to get you there. And if you try to get there through your self-effort, by keeping the law, or by being religious or your good deeds, you're never going to make it. But when we turn from the law and our own self-effort and trust in Christ to justify us, we actually uphold the very purpose for which the law was given. Justification by faith alone. That's our message. That's our battle cry for freedom. May God give you the grace to respond to it. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand what has been said and then apply it to our heart, that you might be glorified through your Son Jesus and we might be saved. For we ask in His name, amen.
If you'd like to know how you can be freed from your fears and filled with joy, visit us online at Living Hope Church, Grantsburg, Wisconsin.